Good morning. So before I open God's word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we give thanks once again unto thee that we have a Savior, someone who looks upon us in our sins and still loves us, and has given thy Son to pay the price that we can enjoy eternity forever. And we know that there's many prayers that have gone up that are related to either health or changes, and we just pray that thou would give us the strength, the encouragement to look to thee for all the help we need, and just pray that even now as we open thy word, that thou wouldst bless us as we look to thee and give thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 90. Psalms chapter 90. And we'll read one verse to start, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I'm sure many people have probably seen this verse. Many Christians have seen this verse. It's a prayer. And I was just thinking of how this is the last Lord's Day of the year. So you can start looking over what did we do this last year? Did we accomplish anything for the Lord? And we also have 2025 just about here. And if the Lord should tarry all year long, what can we say that we've done for him next year? And I was looking at this prayer here. Really, Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. And it's a prayer because Moses realized that people were dying all around him. What happened was Israel was at the border of the Promised Land. The 10 spies discouraged them from entering the land. So the Lord put a judgment upon them for 40 years. And anybody who was 20 years old or older would die in the wilderness without actually entering the land. So there was death constantly going on around them. And for 40 years. And they said there's an estimate that were over 1 million Israelites died over the course of the 40 years, which I figured out it's 74 deaths per day, and which is 3.5 times more than the daily average in New York State even. It's just constant death. For anybody who was over 20 years old, they had to worry about it. And the maximum, okay, so there's how many days do you have left? You don't know. But there is a verse in verse 10, actually, of our thing. It says, the days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet there's strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. The Lord basically was saying, 70 or 80 years is what you're going to wind up living to. And in fact, if you looked at the average age of the United States, the average death age is 77, which fits in there between 70 and 80. And the Bible does say that there's a maximum number of days. I don't know if anybody remembers what it is. It's in Genesis chapter 6. And it says in verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And I looked it up, and I said, there is a record of one person that actually lived more than 120 years. On record, but 120 years max for the most part. So that's the maximum number of days. And Moses saw all this death around him, constantly, people dying. He prays to the Lord, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. So I was thinking about that and thinking, well, is this a prayer we want to pray? Is this something that you would want to have on your wall that says, Lord, teach us to number our days that we can apply our hearts to wisdom? And would you ask the Lord that? And then you start thinking, well, how would the Lord do that? Can you picture somebody who knew that they were only going to live 40 years and then they would have a calendar with 40 years of days on there and then start crossing them off? So for 40 years is 14,610 days. But if you knew you were only going to live 1,800 days, that's 5 years, would anything change in your life? If you knew you were only going to live for 30 more days, would you do something different in your life? So we're asking the Lord, teach us to number our days. And certainly it seems like the closer it gets to the end, you start thinking more about it. So you can picture these, let's just say 20-year-olds in Israel. They had that calendar and they just started crossing things off. But you have to understand, that was the maximum number of days. Because there were a lot of plagues or other things that happened during their journey in the wilderness that took thousands at a time. But you knew your end, your life was only going to go maximum of so far. And I don't think that us as Christians are very good at numbering our days, because we don't think much about it. We don't prepare enough for eternity. And I don't mean just getting saved. Because I know when we were studying in Luke chapter 16 recently, the Lord Jesus made a statement that kind of struck me a little bit. It said, "The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." The Lord Jesus said, "The unsaved are smarter than the saved." And when you go into understanding why, he gave a parable. The parable basically went on to say, you know, the unsaved, they're preparing for the future. They got their 401ks. They're preparing for retirement. They're looking forward to a day in which they can quit work and actually enjoy the rest of their life. So they're preparing for the future. They're very good about doing things like that. You go to work and they just tell you, you know, start putting stuff away now. So they're good at preparing for the future. But the Lord Jesus said, you know, the Christians aren't like that. They don't prepare for eternity. They don't start laying up things that they can enjoy for eternity. So the Lord Jesus himself says that. He says that the children of this generation are wiser than the children of light. So we come back down to that prayer. Lord, teach us to number our days so that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. So let's believe that this morning all the Christians here are praying that. Lord, teach us. So the Lord will teach us over the course of the year if he tarries. And we want to learn a few things. Well, first of all, there's a couple of schools you want to go to. There's a couple of schools that are possible. One is the devil's school, and one is God's school. So if you're going to go to school, you want to go to the Lord's school, right? And have him teach us. Well, let's learn a little few things, like what does it mean to number our days? How does counting my days apply my heart to wisdom? And what can I do in my remaining days to prepare for my eternal future? So those are the things we want to learn from God's Word. So I want to go to the first school, which happens to be the devil's school, and we're going to read a little bit about it in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it." So basically what we have here is King Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem and the Israelites, and it included Daniel and his three friends. Do you remember the three friends' names? I always find this interesting. I don't know why. Yeah, maybe it's because of the Sunday school song. But anyway, there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Is that what you learned? The interesting thing is that's not their real name to start with. That's not the name that God gave them. But that's what we remember. There was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And Daniel. So Hananiah was called Shadrach, Mishael was called Meshach, And Azariah was called Abednego. And Daniel is actually called Belshazzar. But I don't know why we call Daniel instead of Belshazzar when we call the other three the... Anyway. So anyway, we have God's, or the world school here. Let's go down to verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. He's basically saying, the king, Belshazzar was telling to bring, not Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar was telling, let's bring the Israelites to the school. So he's looking for several of the Israelites. In verse 4, children in whom is no blemish. So he's looking for people that are in good shape. They're not maimed or something. And well-favored. They have a magnetic personality. They're like a fly strip, flies stuck to them. Everywhere they go, they're just stuck around them. Well-favored. Skillful in all wisdom. They got a superior intellect. They got a high IQ. They're smart people. They're cunning in knowledge. They're highly educated, and they know how to use it. And understanding science. They're good with physics. They understand problems and how to solve things. And such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Well, they must have had some social graces in order to be able to be in front of the king. And whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. So they wanted these Israelites, these special Israelites, to learn the culture and the language of the Chaldeans. So they wanted them to learn maybe their slang or their local verbiage, maybe their dialect. The other thing I think that they also like them to learn is social interactions. You know, maybe they're into sports, or maybe they're into entertainment of different sorts, or lifestyles. Anyway, the thought is, let's take these Israelites and make them like Chaldeans so you can't tell the difference. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to take Christians, and he wants to transform them to be like the world, like humanists. He wants them to, so that you can't tell a Christian from anybody else, because they speak the same language, they talk about the same things, they do the same things. That's what the devil wants. And not bring in anything about God, not bring anything in about morality or anything like that, or fearing God. He wants us to accept all religions, accept all lifestyles, all moralities. The devil wants us to all be one, enjoying the same things. And in verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. So they wanted to take these ones, transform them, and after 3 years of giving them good things to enjoy, good food, good drink, good nourishment, and show them how nice the king really is at doing all this for them. So they wanted them to enjoy life without God, basically. So the king's vision was to convert the elite of the Israelites to be a Chaldean. And the world's vision is to convert the Christian to be a humanist. You know, religion is okay, but let's all get together and enjoy the same things. Enjoy life together. Enjoy the same entertainment, same language, the same everything, same culture. Let's just enjoy things. And the devil's very good at doing it now. Let's take our youths and let's get them addicted on the internet, playing games. If the devil can do that, he's now got a slave. Let's get the young interested in making all kinds of money so that they can go travel. Oh, let's travel. We can see the world. We can see all kinds of great things. Let's make some money so we can do this kind of stuff. Or maybe buy the best toys or build the biggest houses. Enjoy the comforts of life, the luxuries you can. The devil is very good at trying to get people to want to do that, because if he does, he's not got the Christian distracted from doing God's work. Because they're too busy making money. They're too busy spending the money. They're too busy having fun with the money. Let's get them away from God's work. Let's get the young involved with all sorts of world activities, all kinds of things that the devil's got young doing now. And to think that every time he does that, he's got now the young obeying his will instead of God's will. Which school are we in? Are we listening to the devil and all that he's got in this world for us? You know, the devil's job isn't to make a Christian sin, because he can't do anything about it. Our sins have been dealt with at the cross of Calvary. The devil doesn't care if you sin or not, because you're going to heaven anyways. But if the devil can get you away from Christ, that's what he wants to do. He doesn't want you to tell the unsaved that they need to be saved. You've got better things to do, this is what the devil would say. The devil's job is to make sincere Christians miserable on their way to heaven, while at the same time he's trying to make nominal Christians as happy as a lark, doing his will, bidding his things of this world and this life. That's what the devil's job is, to make a nominal Christian happy as can be, as long as he's not doing anything for Christ. And in verse 6, now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and unto Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. So the world wants to change your name. They don't want you to be even related to a Christian or Christ. So he's going to change your name. And I looked up the meanings of these, and it's interesting how the original meanings all had something to do with God, and the worldly meanings had nothing to do with God. And the devil wants to make a Christian as far away from Christ as he can. Now, when it came down to Daniel, they were unsuccessful. In verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. They were unsuccessful with Daniel. His heart was fixed on God. So we have the devil's school. The world is an attractive place. The devil made it that way. Saints are understandably attracted to it. But we need to be aware of what we're being attracted to. Let's look for a moment at God's school in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, we have what I'm going to call a Christian who is very discouraged because he kept seeing the prosperity of the wicked around him, the unsaved. And he was very discouraged until he went into God's school. So let's look at him for a few moments. In Psalm 73, in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So he's admitting right away God has been good to Israel. And in verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. He was basically saying that he was about to give up as a Christian. Throw in the towel. Why bother? There's got to be more to life than being religious. So he's telling us he wants to give up. He just wants to give up. And in verse 3 through 12, he's going to tell us why he felt that way. For he was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he was envious when he saw all those unsaved people prospering. They were getting riches. They seemed to be having a much better time in life. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They seem to be healthy and strong right unto death. They are not in trouble as other men are, neither are they plagued with it like other men. You know, a lot of times the riches, they seem to be at peace because of their riches, and they don't have financial issues at all. Verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. They are so full of pride that you can't even break them. And they had no problem with offending others. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. it seemed like they just wanted more. They want more, and they get more. They're all corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. In other words, they don't feel guilty if they take money from the poor. And a lot of times they'll look at somebody and they'll say, just get a job. They'll look at somebody who's seemingly out on the street. And they'll say, look it, just stand up, go get a job. Be like everybody else. And they're oppressing the poor. There's many reasons why people just can't do very well with jobs. So they oppress them because they're rich. These people that are rich. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. They boast of life without God. Who needs God? I don't need to go to church. I'm doing great. They boast of things in this world. So they're constantly boasting of maybe their favorite team, or they're boasting of some of the money they made, or the things they've got, and the things they spend it on, the entertainment that they enjoy. They're boasting on all kinds of things in this world. Verse 10, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Others follow their ways and are blessed too. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Is there a God, really? Doesn't he know what's going on around here? They just seem to boast because they seem to have all their needs met. And they really don't care about anybody else. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. There's this conclusion, in a sense, conclusion about the rich ungodly. They prosper. How come I don't get to prosper like that? How come I'm not rich like that? How come it seems like I have problems? But they seem to be fine, and they're not even saved. They don't know God. Verse 13 through 16 is some of the conclusions. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Why did I get saved? For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. It bothered him so much to think about it. If I say I would speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. In other words, if I should tell others the way I feel, I would just offend. Because there's a whole lot of people trusting God, but if I told them that I'm having problems, I would discourage them and offend them. In verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And in verse 17, he changes. He went into God's school. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. So now he's in school. He's in God's school. And he's going to learn truth. He's going to learn reality. Verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How often do we see people pass away so suddenly? Never expected. How many people might have gotten up this morning thinking they're just going to go to church even, and all of a sudden they found themselves into eternity for some reason? It happens all the time. People just pass off this world very quickly. And the thing is they're casted down into destruction, the unsaved. What does it mean to be destroyed under destruction? It changes your whole attitude. You're not annihilated. If you're unsaved and you wind up in hell, your whole character changes because you got nobody to enjoy with anything anymore. Your whole character, if you were once an easygoing person, you're now a miserable person. If you were once a charming person, you won't find anybody who's going to love you at all. Their whole character changes. They're now in anguish. They're angry. They're in despair. It destroys anything that was of them before. And in verse 19, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. I can't even imagine what it would be like to wind up in hell, in a desolate place, nobody to talk to, nobody's going to listen to you anymore, nobody cares what you think, you are truly by yourself for all eternity. I can't imagine what it would be like to be that way, but that's what happens to the unsaved. Suddenly, even a lot of times without warning, they find themselves in the eternal hell, brought into desolation as in a moment. and consumed with terrors. In verse 20, as a dream when one awaketh, so, Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. It's God's wrath. You know, right now, he's waiting for people to get saved. He wants people to get saved. And I had a couple of verses, but I see time is flying. He wants people to get saved. Thus, my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So the psalmist all of a sudden sees a change here. He understands reality. He understands truth. And he's now looking at it as, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. So he can see his old attitude before God was wrong. He understands now what eternity is bringing towards all those that are prospering now without God. His whole attitude is changing. So foolish was I. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holding me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and after receive me to glory. He's worshiping now. He's thanking God once again for saving him. So he's in God's school. And he understands that the things that he understands now of the people that are suffering in eternity, it's not a drama. It's not a play acting. It's a reality. And he understands that. And he remembers the promises of God now. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holding me by my right hand. God keeps his people. And he will guide us with his counsel and afterward receive us to glory. In verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My heart, my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He understands how his flesh had failed him. And he's trusting God to keep his heart, to keep his soul, and trusting him. So we have two schools. We have Daniel was in the world school learning how the devil wants us to be like the world. Take a Christian and make him so you can't tell he's a Christian. He's just like everybody else. Or you go into God's school and you learn what truth and reality is. Asaph was the name of this psalmist. He graduates from the school trusting God. He understands his flesh and his heart, his fleshly heart are deceived, but the strength of the Lord is his. And then in verse 28 it says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all thy works. He's applied his heart to wisdom. He's now telling other people about the works of the Lord. He's gone into God's school and he saw truth and it changed him. It changed his attitude. So maybe now you're saying within yourself, I know all of this. I've heard all this before. Why is it going to change my thinking or anything I'm ever going to do in 2025? Think of the prayer again. Lord, teach us to number our days. If you seriously pray this, the Lord may help you actually start numbering your days. How would he do that? You know, Asaph, this psalmist, God taught him with just a look at eternity. What would it take for God to speak to you to get your heart to start counting the days you have left? Maybe it would take a health issue. You pray to God, teach me, Lord, to number my days. He might have to give you a health issue to realize that life is actually pretty short. You may think you have a lot of days left, but maybe you don't. What would God have to do to you to answer that prayer? There's a lot of people that you could look around that I named down a few, multiple sclerosis, that comes on all of a sudden. You got people with ALS. Cancer certainly seems to be a prevalent thing nowadays. All kinds of things happen to people. Maybe God would all of a sudden give you, if you have a close friend that all of a sudden seems to be on their deathbed? Would it change your life? I can remember, I know you've heard this many times before, about my friend that was 13 years old when I was 13, and he got sick and he died. And I thought to myself after I got saved, why did he die and I didn't? I don't know. The Lord preserved me. But he died. He was only 13. How old are you? How many days you got left? You know, you can go into, there's several places you could go to see something, whether it's a hospital. You go to a hospital and see all kinds of people come in there that are near death. And it's not always their fault, as it were, that that's where they are. Maybe God would have to answer your prayer by making you see people in a nursing home. I can't get over the number of times I've seen going to a nursing home and you see pictures of the people, the residents there, and you'll see them when they were really young. And then you look at them now and you wonder, what changed? Sin. Sin brought them to that point. And I'll bet many of them wish that they were young and strong again. But I thought about that prayer. Teach us to number our days. What would God have to do to make you start counting your days? And then, if you do, what kind of things can you do to help? God has given every single saint here a gift, probably several gifts. Do you have the gift of compassion? Maybe you have a gift to teach. You could teach Sunday school. Maybe you have the gift of giving time and resources. A gift of discernment to know and understand the needs of others, or empathy. We need spiritual leadership. We need people that have the ability to reach hearts in the gospel. There are so many different gifts God could use. But are we developing the gifts that God has given us for Him? Or are we still in the devil's school of learning? You know, there's the judgment seat of Christ. When you read about that, there's going to be a great fire. Wood, hay, or stubble. Are those what you're sending on ahead? Things that are getting burned up? Or are you sending on ahead gold, silver, precious stones? Are we going to prepare for the eternal future? Or are we only preparing for what we can do in this life? So teach us to number our days. What does it mean to number our days? Let it sink into your heart. You only have so much time. It doesn't go on forever in this life, not here. How does counting my days apply my heart to wisdom? Well, if you're serious, you'll prioritize your life to do something for God and have things ready for you when you get into eternity. What can I do in my remaining days to prepare for my eternal future? Well, there's several verses, but Colossians 3, 1-2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We need to get to know Christ. That's the key, really, for the motive we need. We need to understand how unworthy we are before Him. What He did for us, the promises that are yet before us, and appreciate what He did for us. Really, that's the key to the motive. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. So if the Lord spares us through 2025, what are you going to do with it? Are you ready for that prayer? Lord, teach us to number our days. Or are you at a point with, like, don't teach me to number my days because I don't want bad health. I don't want to go through this suffering. I don't want this or that or the other thing. I hope we are asking the Lord to teach us, but that we can learn like Asaph and just look at the reality of what God has in His Word to show us, of what's before us, and not have to depend upon bad things to make us number our days. So, are we ready, Lord? Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days so we can realize how short life really is. And that we can apply our hearts to eternal values. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto thee for our Lord Jesus. We can thank thee for the blessings thou hast given us in the past, the things that have been given to us from thyself, and look to thee for the future, that thou wouldst continue to guide, bless, and preserve us, and to teach us to number our days, Lord, but that we might apply our hearts to wisdom, to eternal values, to the things that will last forever. That, Lord, as it were, instead of laying up treasures for retirement, we lay up treasures for eternity. Pray that thou bless us as we part and as we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.